Acts 19, 11 to 20. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. As I contemplated this text in the course of the week, I began to realize that our age is filled with demonic superstition, becoming increasingly so, isn't it? The further we drift from our Christian roots, it's amazing how fast this happens. Neopaganism is rampant. Neopaganism, the new paganism. Gaia, for instance, increasingly amplified as in the environmental movement. The idea that there is a spirit present in all of nature and that she is to be reverenced. Various male deities in the homosexual movement, goddesses like Diana in the lesbian movement. We'll see her recur even here in Ephesus. And they tap the most ancient pagan devil worship ensconced in the rites of the Order of the Egyptian Dawn. You may not have heard of this, but indeed this has pagan rites that go back all the way to Egypt, even as we read from our law portion this morning. And this book of ritual sacrifice and incantation is full of names, incantations, ritual formulas by which various demons are summoned, exorcised, and worshipped. The most famous exponent of these rites was Aleister Crowley from the 19th century, who pursued the rites of the Order of the Egyptian Dawn and mediated them and updated them, if you will, for contemporary devil worshippers. Hard to conceive of this. And he did it with such zeal that he eventually called himself the most evil man in the world and said this proudly of himself. I'm afraid millennials are descending into a kind of soft paganism. I have an open letter to millennials on the website if you wanted to listen to that. And part of it is my appeal for their spiritual souls and for their spiritual well-being, because they are descending into a kind of soft paganism whereby they utterly reject Christianity, the Christianity of their parents. George Gallup in a recent poll cites a number of millennials who eschew Christianity. 35% embrace non-Christian religions, atheism, or agnosticism. That's really a plummeting record number. This is reflected in our culture, too. Rock and roll icons like Rihanna and Jay-Z are deeply into Satanism. They're open about it. Jay-Z even proudly states that he has sold his soul to the devil. The movie Eyes Wide Shut, it was Stanley Kubrick's last film. He died mysteriously 5 days after his final cut was approved. Eyes Wide Shut portrays the entertainment culture's preoccupation with Satanism and what Aleister Crowley called sex magic. I'm not recommending this film for your screening either, by the way. So, brother and sister, we are swiftly descending into a kind of paganism at which even the citizens of Ephesus would exclaim, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit." The apostle Paul would immediately discern what is transpiring. He immediately recognized the very thing he confronted in Ephesus, and that is the cult of Diana, the possession of demons, the practice of magic arts, as we see here. In direct conflict with it is the gospel of light, the gospel of liberty and freedom, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to need to bookmark this chapter in days to come. You young ones especially, who will be confronting this more and more in your own lifetimes. Just as a power of darkness manifests itself to show its authority over its subjects, God demonstrated his authority over all of these. And you can go into these things with confidence, young people. So we find that when the power of darkness manifests its authority to subject and enslave humanity, so the power of light in the gospel displays even more its power to liberate and free the souls of men, okay? To liberate and free the souls of men. Our text confirms this. Let's look to it, shall we? For a few moments, 3 points I want to make with you. Luke is here for his readers and perhaps looking ahead to even the Caesar in Rome. Authenticity. There is an authenticity to this spiritual warfare. This is pitch battle, spiritual warfare that we are encountering these next few weeks. Authenticity. God authenticates his power to save, blessing even the byproducts of an apostle's labors, verses 11 and 12. We proceed in Luke's narrative now. In Paul's 2-year-plus ministry in Ephesus, with an account of the gospel's power encounter with the supernatural, God meets us where we are. We've seen this throughout the book of Acts, right? God meets us where we are. If we are immersed in the worldly philosophy of the Greeks, as we saw in Acts chapter 17, he meets us there with the rational theology of Genesis. If we are blessed with the light and revelation of the Old Covenant, as was Israel, then he meets us there with the fullness of that revelation in the New Covenant, in the person of Jesus Christ, as he did in the synagogues across the Mediterranean basin, did he not? If we are lost in that dark, fatal spider web of paganism, as was Ephesus, then God meets us there with supernatural power to pluck us from that web, if you will. This is the state and the condition of the residents of Ephesus. In proportion to the benighted condition of the soul, God brings deliverance. God meets lost men in their culture and in their condition. These are the extraordinary miracles done by the hands of Paul. Note the type of miracle, too. From the earliest dawn of history, one of the two major strains of pagan magic was called sympathetic magic, once again coming out of Egypt, where diseases could be healed, curses laid, riches bestowed, futures foretold by coming in contact with the person or some object that had been in contact with the person who was adept at magic. So the Egyptians practiced it, handed it down in their order of the Egyptian dawn. Ostensibly, then, energy would flow from the adept to the subject such that transformation would take place, whether it would be healing, blessing, cursing, or insight into the future. Even, now this is practiced today. This is still practiced today, even by Miss McGillicuddy, who has her astrology shop down in the corner. This kind of magic, if you will. Even as this kind of power was the possession of the magicians of Pharaoh in Egypt, so it was the possession of the magicians of Ephesus. As it was amongst the Egyptians, a gift of Satan, so it is amongst the Ephesians, a gift of Satan. Indeed, the evil one was lord over the souls of this city. We see it so darkly, do we not? Was there another stronger? Was there another stronger? Here, Luke intends to demonstrate clearly for us that, yes, there is another stronger. These are the extraordinary miracles that are done by God through the hands of Paul. A laborer like Paul, who made tents from hides and skins, would work in the hot Middle Eastern sun wearing scarves and sweatbands, since his work was so labor-intensive physically. Additionally, he would wear an apron that would cover his trunk, absorbing the sweat and grime of his labors. It is these items, when carried away to the sick, Luke tells us, that would cause diseases and demons to leave. There's no way around this text. Paul exercises a kind of sympathetic magic, if you will, that transcends superstition and magic, though, I submit to you. It transcends superstition and magic. Here it is Yahweh, the God of the Bible, who does this in a way that no other could. Reverend John Stott observes, some commentators are embarrassed by these verses, tend to dismiss them as legendary. See, if we don't like a text, especially as a liberal scholar, you just take your scissors like Thomas Jefferson did and just trim that one right out of that, right? A little embarrassing. Here Paul is engaging in what appears to be this pagan sympathetic magic. Well, this they do because they fail to note how it is the pagan who reverse engineers God's ways with man, and not vice versa. Magic is always derivative of godly power. The pagan's magic is derivative of God's power, not vice versa. While the pagan may perform sympathetic magic, if you will, by the power of the devil for his own glory, the man of God does the original miraculous by the power of God for God's glory. That is the crucial difference here. If you need a parallel, of course, precisely the case with Pharaoh's magicians in his court, right? You saw that from our reading of the law today. They may turn staves into serpents, but the Savior's serpents would swallow the satanic serpents. The Savior's serpents would swallow the satanic serpents. That vignette was intended to demonstrate the one God of Israel as Lord and the derivative nature of Egyptian magic, and likewise here. And that vignette in our reading of the law today was intended to demonstrate the one God of Israel as Lord over the whole panoply of Egyptian gods too. 10 plagues defeating 10 specific gods of Egypt. That would have been clear to all those who understood Egyptian religion. Now here, back at the ranch, if you will, back at Ephesus. As Robin Lane Fox demonstrates in his book, once again, let's see, I don't have that up here this week, that nice thick book called Pagan and Christians, which accounts very meticulously, that's why it's so long and so thick, but very meticulously accounts the transition in the ancient world from paganism to Christianity. We see it begin here. And Fox demonstrates the cities of the ancient world were not like our modern cities. We tend to think of cities in our own experience. But they were crowded, cramped places that grew to, in a haphazard fashion, streets not planned by city engineers, but rather sprouting like, as Fox calls them, like dingy mushrooms. Along wandering cow paths, these cities would spring up stream beds, local market roads, and streets in the ancient world. Streets in Ephesus, for example, were not marked by road signs, nice clear road signs, and illuminated by street lamps, but rather those streets would be identified by landmarks like Baker's Row. You'd get direction to somebody's house and you'd see a baker's shop and you'd say, okay, well, that's Baker's Row, or River Street, obviously built along a river, or Boulder Avenue, where there would be a big boulder, right? You say, okay, that must be Boulder. So Ephesus would have been such a city, crowded, noisy, smelly, narrow, and dangerous. So, while you're imagining such a place, remember Lane's documenting that these cities were also choked with idols. Choked with idols and monuments and altars and temples, large and small, little booths and shop that would sell every imaginable amulet and trinket. We'll see that this comes into play next week in the silversmith's protest against Paul. So, the pagan panoply of gods was so vast that if you had a favorite, you could probably find at least an altar or a booth dedicated to him or her. But cities also had patron gods and goddesses. And what was Ephesus? Pagan patron goddess? We'll find out next week. If you need reinforcement on that, it takes practically 2 hours to get through the call that the Ephesians would make for her, right? Well, in the midst of all this cacophony strode a Jewish priest and his sons, okay? And there's a bit of authentication that's going on here as well. Let's look to verses 13 to 16. Authenticity. What is authenticated here? Authenticity. God authenticates his power to discriminate, cursing the pretense of false apostles. God discriminates, does he not? Separates the holy from the profane. When the devil has complete dominion of a region, how dark it is it not? You ever been to a dark place where Satan has complete dominion? We have missionaries, for example, the Hops. They ask us to pray all the time for this kind of thing. Those of you that have traveled abroad or traveled to a South American country, perhaps been to Mexico, Monterrey, Mexico, and seen some of this myself. But the Hops in Haiti, for example, deal with this kind of thing. The devil has complete dominion of a region. As he is increasingly, I'm sorry to say, I think we see this happening in the United States of America, for that matter. The people are possessed spiritual slaves. Possessed spiritual slaves. And it is reflected in ubiquitous, iniquitous demon possession, isn't it? We see that increasingly in our own country as well. That may be a ministry of the church here in days to come, is deliverance from demoniacs, okay? You remember, we get a peek at just how miserable and dark the life of the demoniac was from Mark chapter 5. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately they met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. How'd you like to have that for your address? Just address my letters to the tombs, okay? I'll be wandering there. You can find me there, huh? He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. Supernatural strength. We'll see that reprised here in a moment. No one had the strength to subdue him, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains. He was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. How eerie. Gives you a shiver down the spine just thinking about it, doesn't it? But behold your fate. Behold your fate, America. Why would we trade being composed, clothed, and in our right mind, as this one would be delivered, right, later? And then figuratively speaking, our culture is also delivered in this way, right? Composed, clothed, and in our right minds, as we have been in the West for so long, but not for long. Who would trade this, huh? We are trading this for the wild misery of life in the tombs. That is our direction. Correspondingly, when iniquitous demon possession is ubiquitous, sounding a little bit like Jesse Jackson, right? The ubiquitous iniquitous. Then exorcists also thrive, don't they? Exorcists also thrive. Now, there are pagan rites for not only summoning demons and devils, but also rites of exorcism whereby they are transferred, banished, or called forth. I have here, there are several copies in ancient literature. This is a nice companion to your New Testament reading. It's C.K. Barrett's The New Testament Background Selected Documents. And in those, you'll find samples of some of these pagan exorcist rites. Moses, familiar with the ways and practices of the Egyptians, would have known these. But hands down, the most powerful and sought after exorcists in this world were those of Israel, whose God is creator and Lord over the entire spiritual realm. And when an exorcist exorcised a demon in the name of the God of Israel, he stayed exorcised. That's why they sought out Jewish exorcists. Righteous Jewish exorcists. Well, these, we're going to see as Sceva is not perhaps so righteous. But the trade of the exorcist in Ephesus was plentiful. Shakespeare, reflecting on this, puts this in the mouths of one of his characters in his play Comedy of Errors. And he says about Ephesus, "They say this town is full of tricksters, as nimble jugglers that deceive the eye, dark-working sorcerers that change the mind, soul-killing witches that deform the body, disguised cheaters, prating snake oil salesmen, and many such libertines of sin." Unquote. Shakespeare. Nobody says it like Shakespeare, do they? No. Therefore, this self-proclaimed chief priest, likely of the Levitical order, but long since abandoning the temple for the trade of exorcist, much more lucrative than being a priest in Jerusalem, one called Sceva, he took advantage of the powerful name, not pronounced, the name of Yahweh, not pronounced. And he took advantage of this name to exorcise demons. He and his seven sons plying their father's trade, the ESV translates as itinerant. Some of you with King James have certain of the vagabond Jews. Do you have that? Those of you that have King James, is that the translation that you have? Those of the vagabond Jews. That is, they traveled and wandered, trading on the reputation and name of their God until it was played out, and then they moved on to the next town. So we get an idea of the power and spread of the gospel by the reputation now that the name of Jesus had at this time. Reached the ears of Sceva and Sons, Incorporated. And so they thought, aha, here we have another potent name to use in our bag of tricks. All the better to make a drachma with, right? Now there is a papyrus lodged in the Museum of Paris. It's copied here in these background documents from this period, and it begins this way. "For those possessed by demons, an approved charm by Pibicus." And then he goes on to describe how you go about exorcising demons, and he has some salves and tea that he prepares, and then an amulet that he designs, and then he begins going through all the names, and Yesu is in there too. The name Yesu is in there. Perhaps Sceva went about his business in this manner, assuming that the name of Jesus was just another charm to be manipulated by the magician. You're going to see this. You're going to see this among your friends and neighbors, those lost, dark souls that think they find redemption in this kind of thing. More and more of this is coming to America, brothers and sisters, especially you young people. Be armed for this kind of thing, because you're going to face it. It's wearisome, too. It is wearisome, dull, and gray work, but work that needs to be done. But it goes to the heart of sympathetic magic. The unseen world is a world of spiritual potencies, and the magician is a wise one in the possession of the knowledge of these potencies. It is he who, armed with this knowledge, then manipulates these himself to the advantage of the sufferer. And this is what Sceva and Sons were about. Do you see what's coming? You see the audacity. The Lord sits in the heavens and laughs and scoffs. You see the audacity of what Sceva and Sons were doing. Do you think they had an inkling of with whom they were trifling, and the danger that they were in? Any sense of that, do you think? Is the risen Christ a potency? Is Christ a potency at the disposal of a vagabond Jew? Is the Lord creator of the entire spiritual realm about to be summoned at the behest of a snake oil salesman? And there is an implicit contrast here too, an implicit contrast between the power unleashed at Pentecost. You see the contrast? What a difference. The majesty, the beauty, the utter power unleashed at Pentecost, now exploding around the Mediterranean basin and the world, and the petty dabblings of these pagans. True power God has exclusively bequeathed to His Son, mediated through the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Implicit in holiness is separation. God distinguishes, God discriminates, doesn't He? All else is small stuff, and this is small stuff. It's a petty spiritual dabbling, isn't it? Sceva and his sons fulminate with peeps and mutters of pagans. Had Sceva and his sons been true converts, that is, repenting of their sins, baptized in the name they were so callously, easily using, it might have been a different story, right? Might have been a different story. But as it was, they pay a price, don't they? They pay a price. And they say there's no sense of humor in the Bible. You must have at least a smile crack your face, or a good chuckle, maybe a belly laugh like I had in the course of this week, because they got a thorough whooping, didn't they? Bruce Lee style, a thorough whooping. We've observed the supernatural knowledge of spirits inhabiting the unseen world. Remember what they said, the legion in this demoniac, "What have we to do with you, Son of God?" They recognized him. "Have you come to torment us before the time?" So there is supernatural knowledge, of course, in these spirits. And here, said spirit acknowledges the lordship of Jesus as king in the, of the spiritual realm, who must be obeyed. Additionally, authentic ministers, or this is the idea of authentication. Authentic ministers of the name, thoroughly converted, called, and committed like Paul, they have license to use that name. All of this the Spirit acknowledges. But he rightly discerns that these charlatans have no such license. Who are you? Who are you? Do they see what's coming? These are children at the wheel of a semi. Chihuahuas in a ring of pit bulls. Muslims playing with a nuclear weapon. Boy, that's a scary thought, isn't it? And here the semi runs away. The pit bulls go for the throat and the bomb goes off. Demoniacs are renowned for their superhuman strength, and this one is no exception. With his characteristic spare style, Luke paints a picture of a whooping, Bruce Lee style. The evil spirit resident in the body of this man leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Imagine being in the streets when that happened, right? Seven naked, bruised, screaming, eyes like this, come running out of the house. And can you see why all of Ephesus was in fear? Those of you that are fans of martial arts or martial arts movies, there's still nothing like the Bruce Lee movies, is there? He single-handedly created fascination with martial arts in the 70s. Reputation still strong. He could probably whoop the seven sons of Sceva too, and their cousins too. Well, this reputation then of the name, from here on in, the reputation of the name created fear throughout Ephesus, didn't it? The proper kind of fear, not a superstitious, craven fear. That brings us to point three. Authenticity. God authenticates his power to exercise, provoking the fear of the Lord in pagans. Provoking the fear of the Lord in pagans. We might have to come full circle and do this all over again in the West. Huh? You see, what we have in our biblical Christian tradition, sane, composed, in our clothed and in our right minds, we might say the West is now becoming increasingly less so as paganism returns. But this is the beginning of Western culture here that we see happening before our eyes, the beginning of it here in Ephesus. Well, a distinction had been made, had it not? The Apostle Paul, an authentic minister of the gospel, righteous and true, cast out demons in the name of Jesus with great power. Unregenerate men, wicked and inauthentic, were cast out of the house, right? Little play on words there. Little, instead of demons being cast out of the man, the demons cast these exorcists out of the house for trying to use that name inauthentically. This separation, it is a separation, a distinction. That's the essence of holiness, isn't it? The essence of the holy is that there is a distinction between the holy and the profane. And this is shot through all of Scripture, and it is implicit here as well. This holiness, then, and holiness should contribute to what? To the fear of the Lord, right? There are consequences for transgressing the holy with the profane. We see those consequences before our eyes here. It provoked fear in all who heard of it. Yeah, good. Right. Rightly so. Would it provoke fear in America today? I'm not so sure. I think our hearts and heads are so callous, so dead, that it probably wouldn't. Well, Ephesian, do you want to take the wheel of that semi? You want to step into the ring of those pit bulls? You want to pull the trigger on that nuclear weapon? They had more sense than most Americans. They brought their papyri to burn and rid themselves of wicked, useless practices, those that had come to faith. Burning of books, it's meant to indicate precisely this. Behold the power of the gospel on culture, okay? Behold the power of the gospel on culture. You have text for it here. For those of an Anabaptist strain, and of course the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation taught, there must be a strict separation between the gospel and culture and politics. The gospel is too pure to muddy itself in politics and in culture. We must separate ourselves and go to heaven in the church, preach the gospel, and don't bother with those other things. Balderdash! Behold the impact of the gospel on culture. This vignette demonstrates that the gospel transforms culture as well. In fact, as the gospel continued to spread throughout the West, this is precisely the impact it would have upon superstition and the demoniac. Fox, in his book, once again, Pagans and Christians, documents this throughout, and he works his way throughout the Mediterranean basin in demonstrating this. It took centuries, centuries, and centuries longer than most historians give credit. That's one of the thrust of his thesis in Pagans and Christians, is that it took a lot longer. There was a lot of back and forth. Sometimes Christianity waxed, sometimes it waned in its struggle with paganism, but eventually this is the result. Christianity has a profound impact on culture and politics. Ask missionaries in the fields where Satan yet has dominion. And once again, I recommend to you the Hops in Haiti. Why do you think it was that Europe, the British Isles, became sanctuaries of sanity and science? Everywhere the gospel went in the West, unfettered, didn't it? Superstitious paganism fled. Sometimes it took centuries, millennia, but that was the net effect. One of my favorite examples was St. Boniface. He was a missionary to Germany in the 8th century. When he arrived at Geismar, the locals were revering a giant oak as Thor's oak, and they had seen Thor himself strike down transgressors of his altars right there at that tree. So, what do you do, guys, when you're surrounded by three or four people that are intent on giving you a whooping? What do you do first? I was taught you pick the biggest, strongest guy, whoop him, and the others run away. Well, Boniface said, all right, here's the big guy, Thor. So Boniface stood under the tree, preached a sermon, clearly laying out the gospel, and then he cut the tree down. Everybody was standing around waiting for Thor to do his thing. And the people saw that Thor did not strike him down. They lined up to be baptized. Didn't hurt, though, just parenthetically, didn't hurt that Charles Martel and his armies were lingering on the other shore either. You know who Charles Martel was, right? He beat the Muslims at Tours in 732. But he was in the background as well. But are we frittering away our heritage? I would submit to you. These kinds of things, this is just one of those little anecdotes too. Brave missionaries, brave Christians like St. Boniface, missionary to Germany. There were many, many others too, unsung, unheard of, sunk in obscurity now. But this is the net effect of what Christianity did. Brave missionaries, brave Christians, who throughout confronted paganism. This is the kind of thing we talk about when we talk about power evangelism too. This was genuine power evangelism in those days. What a heritage we have. Those of you now sitting in your pews, composed, clothed, and in your right mind. Those days are being frittered away by our generation. Are we inviting back the old gods, brothers and sisters? I pray that you will be able to, with great authenticity, as you live your Christian life and as you stand in the living Christ, that you will stand against the creeping, incipient paganism that has overwhelmed Europe. Now, you want to see what's coming for us? Just look at Europe and see indeed that incipient, creeping paganism that is returning. Are we inviting back the old gods? God forbid. Stand then with the scripture, stand with the apostle Paul, and authentically stand against it. Well, let us now come to that place where we find the authentic gospel preached to us in the simple elements of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.